Chara koinonia. Chara koinonia, which means joyous fellowship. We'll get you there. We'll get you there. I promise you. It's good to see all of you. I know in the summers we have a lot of people traveling. And we have some people on Zoom probably are traveling right now. So I want to say welcome to you all and welcome to all of those on Zoom and those who may hear this message at another time. I definitely appreciated the special music. It was, it just was thoughtful and knowing that God does provide. Before I begin my message here, I find it interesting how messages can connect. I've been working on this message today for the last few weeks, and my points had basically been set for a while. And then we had messages last week from Bob Brown and Jonathan Garnett that lend themselves very well to the message I'm giving today. And it just always amazes me how, because those of us who give messages, sometimes we don't know what we're going to speak on in advance very far, and we pray that God inspires us, and it always is inspiring to me when you see things like that happen, that they just blend so well. So it's good to see you all. I know for those, this is our last Sabbath here for a bit. We'll be heading up to northern Idaho, as we always do in the summer, to be with family, so... and we're being with the Spokane congregation there. So I'll send your greetings to them as we spend some time with the people up there. So in my previous message, Becoming Who We Already Are, through the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, we saw that God has called us into a relationship with Him and is actively transforming us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. God just isn't forgiving His people. He's preparing sons and daughters, you and me, for the kingdom. We also saw that this process of transformation is ongoing. God's Spirit empowers us to change, form His character in us, and points us towards the destiny He has promised to each and every one of us. As first fruits, we presently live in that time of preparation, that time of transformation, growing, overcoming, learning to live according to the identity that God has already given us. Yet the holy day cycle reveals that there's a span of time between Pentecost and trumpets. Stan alluded that today as well in his message, the time between Pentecost and trumpets. In the agricultural cycle, this was the growing season between the very early harvest of the first fruits and the final harvest of the year. Spiritually, this time represents the present age, where God is preparing His first fruits for before the return of Jesus Christ. So this raises important questions for us to consider. What is life like during this period? The time in between the events of Pentecost and trumpets. What conditions will characterize the world in which God's people must live, but not only live, not only exist, but must grow and mature? Scripture reveals that this span of time will not be spiritually easy. It will not be spiritually neutral. Rather, it will be marked by increasing deception, moral decline, economic pressures, religious compromise, global instability as humanity moves ever closer to the day of Jesus Christ's return. Yet these conditions should not discourage us. In fact, it should provide us hope and encourage us that God is there on His throne. His plan, symbolized by the holy days, is coming to pass. In many respects, they provide the very environment where God refines His people, strengthens their faith and teaches them to be depend on him more fully. The period between Pentecost and trumpets, the living in between, is not a time for us just to sit and wait. Sit and be passive. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of endurance. And it's a time of spiritual growth. With that perspective in mind, today I would like to explore and examine four prophetic signposts in Scripture that will mark the period between the days symbolized by Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Just as the highway signposts alert travelers to what lies ahead, giving them time to prepare for the journey ahead and provide safety for the journey ahead, these prophetic signposts serve a similar purpose for each and every one of us. They are not meant to frighten us, but to inform, to awaken, to strengthen us. By recognizing these signs, we may gain clarity about the times which we live. And we are better equipped to walk faithfully as first fruits as we all wait Jesus Christ's return. These signposts remind us that God is sovereign. His plan is unfolding exactly as foretold, and that the kingdom will be established, his kingdom on this earth, and bringing peace to all mankind, ending the suffering that so many suffer in this day and age. These signposts guide and remind us that God is there, his plans unfolding, and peace will be brought to all of mankind. So the title of today's message is Living in the In-Between, Four Prophetic Signposts for Today. The first prophetic signpost that characterizes the period between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets is a growing trend towards economic bondage and financial dependence by the use of debt. Today, many individuals, businesses, and nations have been burdened by unprecedented levels of debt. Modern economies are increasingly built upon borrowing, upon credit, and centralized systems of financial control. We can see the impact of national debt on the countries of this earth. And this is government debt to global domestic product for 2025. Japan has the highest debt to GDP ratio, 230%. The world's average is 94.7%. The U.S. is at 125%. This slide shows that many nations now carry a debt to GDP ratio over 100%, meaning that they owe more than they produce in an entire year. This is not a percentage, just a percentage. It reflects economies living way beyond their means, with governments increasingly dependent on borrowing to sustain just basic operations. And though borrowing has been part of human society for thousands of years and is not sin unto itself, the Bible soberly cautions us that excessive debt can quickly become bondage, a form of bondage, and it undermines freedom and stewardship that God has called us to exercise. It's important to understand that the Bible does not condemn all borrowing. In ancient Israel, God's law contained provisions governing loans, and in the Roman world of the New Testament, borrowing was a normal part of economic life. People borrowed to farm, people borrowed to conduct business, or to meet legitimate needs. Therefore, it's not debt in self, but being overextended, overcommitted, financially enslaved. The prophet Habakkuk foresaw a time when societies would become weighed down by debt. Turn to Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 8. Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 8, and I'd like to read from the New Living Translation. Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 8. It states, "But soon their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, 'What sorrow awaits you, thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. You've become rich by extortion.' Suddenly your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all you have, while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now all the survivors will plunder you. You've committed murder throughout the countrysides and filled the towns with violence." Habakkuk here describes the people who have become rich by extortion. The New King James Version renders the end of verse 6 as "loaded themselves with many pledges," a reference that would include excessive indebtedness. The prophecy warns that when nations or individuals accumulate unsustainable obligations, they become vulnerable to those who they owe those obligations. And history has repeatedly demonstrated this principle. Proverbs 22, verse 7. Proverbs 22, verse 7. It states in Proverbs 22, verse 7, and I'd like to read from the New International Version, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." Solomon is not saying to forbid borrowing, but reminds us that debt can create obligations that can limit freedom. The more indebted a person becomes, the greater the potential for financial servitude. Revelation 18 depicts an end-time commercial system that's so exploitive that even human beings become merchandise. Whether through literal slavery, human trafficking, or crushing economic dependence, a borrower is a slave to the lender. The passage reveals a world system that treats people as commodities rather than being created in God's image. Revelation 18, verse 11. Revelation 18, verse 11. And I'd like to read from the New International Version, Revelation 18, verse 11. It states, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice and of incense and myrrh and frankincense, of wine and oil, of fine flour and wheat and cattle and horses and carriages, and human beings being sold as slaves." This verse appears within a larger lament of the merchants of the earth who mourn the collapse of Babylon, because the profitable trade has come to an end. Commentators see the inclusion that of the bodies and souls of men at the end of the merchandise list is emphasizing the ultimate corruption of the Babylon's economic system. Not only goods, but human beings themselves have become commodities as economic slaves. So how are we to walk in this time in between? Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It states, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things that you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Contentment grows when we recognize that our security ultimately rests not in financial assets, not in what we've accumulated physically, but in God's faithful presence and promises. As first fruits between the times symbolized by Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, we should do our part to avoid any unnecessarily financial bondage, to practice wise stewardship, to live contently, realizing that we can't have everything, and to place our trust in God, and that debt sometimes may be necessary to buy a home, to buy a car, and it may be even beneficial when it's used responsibly. But God's people should guard against becoming enslaved by excessive obligations. So what can we do? Review and reduce unnecessary debt. Review our personal and household finances honestly. If debt is necessary, say it's for a mortgage or education or business, ensure the terms are manageable and aligned with long-term stability than maximum leverage. Practice contentment. Hebrews 13:5 is the key. We need to be grateful, content for what we already have. We need to be aware of the impact of the constant pressure of advertising and social media has on our lives, and we need to limit its exposure. In other words, we need to prioritize needs over wants, but even more important, we need to be able to differentiate between the two. How many times do we feel a want is a need? Build wise financial margins. Create an emergency fund, and even small amounts, a little bit every time you can. And live slightly below your means so you're not in one crisis mode, one after another, which requires more borrowing and more enslavement. Financial systems will continue to change, and we have seen it. We have seen how financial systems can dramatically change. And ultimately, prophecy indicates they will become increasingly restrictive. We need to do our part and then trust God as being our provider. We as God's people can walk confidently knowing that our true provider is God, who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. The second prophetic signpost that characterizes the period between Pentecost and Feast of Trumpets is the increasing pressure to compromise one's allegiance to God. The book of Revelation describes a future world system in which political, economic, and religious power become closely intertwined. And at the center of the system, it's a well-known prophecy concerning the mark of the beast. Turn to Revelation 13, where we'll read from verse 11 and then 16 through 17 from the New International Version. Revelation 13. And it states in verse 11, "Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon." And verse 16, "It forced all people, great and small, and rich and poor, and free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hands or on their forehead, so they could not buy nor sell unless they had the mark, which was the name of the beast or the number of its name." Revelation 13:11 introduces a second beast, different from the one mentioned in verse 1. This one's from the earth. It has two horns like a lamb, presenting itself as of Christ, but speaks as a dragon, Satan. And the two horns signify two-pronged authority, both civil and religious. This second beast performs miracles and deceives people into making an image to the beast and rendering homage to it. As it notes in verse 16, it forces people to receive its mark. Now, throughout history, there's been a wide variety of interpretations considering the mark of the beast. During the early centuries of the church, some believed the mark was associated with emperor worship in the Roman Empire. During the Protestant Reformation, there were reformers identified the mark with ecclesiastical systems that they believed departed from biblical truth. In more recent times, interpretations have ranged from social security numbers, barcodes, credit cards, biometric identification, implanted microchips, and digital currencies. While these various interpretations differ considerably, one lesson emerges clearly, that the prophecy concerns more than simply a physical object. The central issue here is allegiance. Revelation repeatedly contrasts those who worship the beast with those who remain faithful to God. The conflict is fundamentally spiritual before it's economic or political. The Greek word translated mark in Revelation 13:16 is chargma. In the first century world, chargma could refer to an engraved stamp, an official seal, an imperial image on a coin, or a mark denoting ownership or authorization. It describes something that identified a person, an object, or a document as belonging to a particular authority. Bible prophecy further indicates that economic control will become increasingly centralized as the age draws to a close. Revelation 13 describes a future system under the beast power that will exercise unprecedented influence over commerce and economic activity. Whatever the final details of the prophecy may involve, the principle is clear. Economic participation will one day be linked to allegiance and worship. The ability to buy and sell will no longer primarily be an economic matter, but a spiritual one. And this should remind all of God's people that the ultimate security can't be found in financial systems, in governments, or in human institutions. Importantly, the word itself does not necessarily require something outwardly physical of the body. In the ancient world, chargma could include an official imprint, a seal of authorization, or a symbol of allegiance. The emphasis, therefore, is not simply on visibility, but it's on identification and allegiance and ownership. In the context of Revelation, the mark signifies identification with and submission to the beast's authority. This understanding of the symbolism is reinforced by the following in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. The biblical symbolism of forehead and hand was used before. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. And I'd like to read from the New International Version. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. The forehead symbolizes thoughts, beliefs, attitudes, while the hand symbolizes actions or behaviors. Revelation appears to draw upon this imagery, contrasting those who are loyal to God with those who give their thoughts and actions in service to a beast system. This explains why Revelation consistently presents the issue as one of worship. Revelation 14:12 describes God's faithful people in these words. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The mark of the beast, therefore, represents more than commerce or technology. It represents a willingness to conform to a system in opposition to God. As first fruits living during the time symbolized between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, we may not yet be facing this final manifestation of this prophecy, but we do encounter the same underlying challenge. Every day, we must decide where our ultimate loyalty lies. Will we conform to the pressures and values of this world, or will we remain faithful to God? By faithfully obeying God in the smaller tests of life today, we prepare ourselves to stand firm in whatever greater test may come our way in the future. As first fruits, we are living in the prophetic time between the first Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the future return of Jesus Christ, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. While the ultimate fulfillment of the mark of the beast may still lie ahead, we confront the same underlying challenge every day: the pressure to compromise our allegiance to God. To stand against this prophetic signpost, we must intentionally cultivate a relationship with God. And this begins by daily renewing our minds through prayer and through study of His Word, so that the commandments are written in our hearts. We know the Word of God in minds, in hearts and minds, just as Deuteronomy instructs. So how do we do that? Begin practicing small acts of obedience now. Choose truth over convenience. Choose integrity over popularity, and faithfulness over cultural acceptance, so we build the spiritual resilience for larger challenges ahead. The third prophetic signpost that characterizes the period between Pentecost and Feast of Trumpets, it's increasing lawlessness and moral decline. Jesus Christ said that increasing lawlessness would be a defining characteristic of this age. Matthew 24, verse 10. Matthew 24, verse 10. Matthew 24, verse 10. And it states, "And then many will be offended and betrayed one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and the lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold." This particular set of scriptures here is talking to the people and about the people God has called at this time. And this is evidenced by the surrounding scriptures, verses 9 through 13, referring to you and the ones who stand firm to the faith of the end. So what is happening to God's people during this time? There's a turning away, societal pressures, persecution or deception cause some to abandon their commitment. There's betrayal and hatred amongst believers, relationship fractures under stress. There's false prophets and deception. Cultural, religious confusion multiplies. And then love grows cold. The wickedness and the self-centeredness of the surrounding world will eventually start, if allowed, eroding the genuine care and love, the koinonia, we are to have for one another, of His people, those who He has called. The Greek word translated lawlessness is anomia, and Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word as contempt and violation of the law, iniquity and wickedness. Jesus Christ saw a time when society would increasingly cast aside divine truth, resulting in spiritual confusion and moral decay, and there was a potential impact that could happen, and this would have on his people. The Apostle Paul painted a similar picture in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, warning that in last days perilous time will come. And he describes a society marked by selfishness, greed, pride, disobedience, ingratitude, and lack of natural affection. Paul's list reads strikingly like many of the conditions we see today. While such attitudes have always existed, Scripture indicates these traits will become more widespread and accepted as humanity moves further from God. The question to ask ourselves is, how has it impacted us? How has it impacted us today when we see what's all around us? The prophet Isaiah warned of this moral inversion centuries earlier when he stated, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil," in Isaiah 5:20. One of the distinguishing characteristics of the end of the age will be the deliberate redefinition of morality. Standards once universally recognized as right and wrong are increasingly becoming questioned or revised or abandoned altogether. Rather than conforming to God's revealed truth, society often seeks to redefine truth according to human preference and cultural trends. Peter likewise warned, in the last days, scoffers would arise, walking according to their own lusts and questioning God's promises. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4. States, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Such skepticism is not merely intellectual disbelief. It reflects a desire to live apart from accountability. As people reject the expectation of Christ's return and God's coming judgment, they feel freer to determine morality for themselves, to be independent of God's standards. The term we hear of this is a philosophy we hear about today, and it's called moral relativism. And I'd like to read from the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy on the topic of moral relativism. Moral relativism is the view that moral judgments are true or false only relative to some particular standpoint, for instance, that of a culture or a historical period, and that no standpoint is uniquely privileged over all others. It has been often associated with other claims about morality, notably the thesis that different cultures often exhibit radically different moral values, the denial that there is a universal moral value shared by every human society, and the insistence that we should refrain from passing moral judgments on the beliefs and practices characteristic of cultures other than our own. Relativistic views of morality first found expression in the 5th century BCE in Greece, but they remain largely dormant until the 19th and 20th centuries. Moral relativism is the idea that right or wrong are not fixed and they're not universal. They depend on a person's culture, a person's beliefs, a person's situation. The danger of moral relativism is that it can be seen as accepting, can be seen as being kind. It often works by appealing to tolerance and compassion. Questioning moral laws is presented as being open-minded or loving, while upholding biblical standards is labeled as judgmental or outdated. And as moral confusion increases through the rejection of God's word, God's people are to remain faithful to his truth and to resist the pressure to conform. Throughout history, God has always desired a people who reflect his character and uphold his ways, regardless of what the prevailing norms are around them. Peter reminds believers of this calling, where he states, "But as he who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct," at 1 Peter 1:15 to 16. Holiness means set apart for God's purposes. It involves avoiding obvious sins. It requires activity, though, to cultivate the attitudes, the values, and conduct. It takes effort on our part. In an increasing lawless world, holiness becomes a powerful witness to the transforming power of God. We individually preach the gospel through our actions. Paul further exhorts believers in Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. It states, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." We are called to be lights in a dark world by holding fast to the truth, to the word of life. And our conduct should demonstrate that God's way produces peace, produces joy, it produces integrity, and it produces hope even in hopeless situations. One of the greatest dangers facing Christians is allowing society's hostility, society's division, and selfishness to diminish our own love and compassion, to compromise godly values. As the world grows colder, believers must intentionally and make the effort to continue demonstrating Christ-like love and mercy and patience and service to one another. The fourth prophetic signpost that characterizes the period between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets is wars and rumors of wars. Jesus himself warned of one of the signs of the end of the age, Matthew 24, verses 6 or 7. Matthew 24, verses 6 or 7. And it states, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Conflicts, both the actual wars and the constant reports of potential wars, create an atmosphere of fear and instability and anxiety. But Jesus Christ said something here. He said, "These must come to pass," indicating they are birth pains to his return. Yet he immediately instructs his followers, "See that you are not troubled." We should not be troubled by what we see around us. And now, this is not a call to being indifferent about what's around us. No, not at all. But it's the call to spiritual stability amid turmoil. History shows that conflict has been a common thread in human affairs, but the time between Pentecost and trumpet scriptures indicate that these will intensify in frequency and scale as time goes on, and it will contribute to global instability that will mark the closing of this age. And then as first fruits, we live in this very environment, don't we? Where international tensions and regional conflicts and rumors of larger confrontations seemingly fill the news cycle. Matthew 24:13 notes, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Endurance is repeatedly emphasized in the end time teachings. Thus, it's no leisurely walk. Living God's way will not be a walk in the park. These times mean that we will face challenges. There are times we will face difficulties. Jesus therefore urges us in Luke 21:36 he says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted on worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." It's calling us to be spiritually alert, discerning the times without being consumed by the news, while maintaining a close relationship with God so we can stand approved before Jesus Christ at his return. So what do we do? Jonathan Garnett, in his message last week, discussed what we should do. That we engage each other. That we encourage each other. That we look out for one another. That church is just not a place for coffee and cookies. That we look for ways that we look out for one another, engage each other so we can lift each other up and encourage one another as we face our challenges in life. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-11. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-11. And I like to read from the New Living Translation, where it states, "So be on your guard, not asleep like others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. But let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing our helmet, the confidence of our salvation. For God chose to save us." God did not choose to abandon us. God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage one another, each other, and build each other up. That's what we need to do during these difficult times. This is why I mention koinonia so much. I don't think we get it. I don't think I get it. This is a time when we really need to open up to one another and encourage one another as we go through our challenges in life. It's the koinonia, to build each other up, that lies at the very heart of koinonia, the deep, committed fellowship through God's Spirit that God has intended for each and every one of us. Koinonia is more than a casual fellowship or occasional gathering. It's shared life, that we actively watch over one another, that we lift each other in times of weakness, is that we're willing to be weak and be vulnerable to each other, knowing that there is safety in that. And we strengthen one another's faith. They're the common element we all have, and that's God's Spirit. In a world marked by increasing pressure to compromise, we need this kind of authentic fellowship more than ever. As we stay alert together, arm ourselves with faith and love, and remind ourselves of one another of the hope we have in Christ's return, we will fulfill the New Testament vision of koinonia. The spiritual family does not let its members stand alone. But we walk together until the day of trumpets sounds and Jesus Christ appears. In this message, we examine four prophetic signposts that characterize the period between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. First, the growing trend towards economic bondage and financial dependence. We saw how excessive debt leads to bondage, as foretold by Habakkuk and reinforced in Proverbs and Revelation. And as for God's people, we practice wise stewardship. We live contently and place our ultimate trust in God. Second, the increasing pressure to compromise our allegiance to God. Through the prophecy of the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, we learn that the real issue is one of loyalty and worship. To stand firm, we must daily renew our minds and develop uncompromising faithfulness so we will remain loyal when the greater tests come. Third, the rise in lawlessness and moral decline. And Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that lawlessness would abound and the love of many would wax cold. In response, our conduct is to be holy. Hold fast to God's unchanging standards and shine as lights in a darkening world by demonstrating Christ's love and integrity. And fourth, the reality of wars and rumors of wars. Jesus foretold in Matthew 24 that we're to endure to the end, to stay spiritually alert through watchful prayer, and to care for each other through koinonia, through the fellowship of God's Spirit. As we consider these signposts, it's important that we do not view prophecy as a burden to be endured. It's a gift to be understood. God did not reveal these things to fill his people with fear, to fill his people with anxiety or despair. He revealed them for our benefit. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Not the New Living Translation I like to read from. It states in 1 Corinthians 14:22, So you see that speaking in tongues is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for the benefit of believers, not unbelievers. And why is prophecy a benefit for believers? By understanding prophecy, we stay spiritually awake, discerning of the times, and confident in his plan. Jesus tells disciples to watch, but watching does not mean living in constant dread. It means living with awareness, to be aware of what's going on. It means recognizing the times which we live. We need to faithfully carry out our responsibilities and the blessings and enjoy the blessings God has given us every day. Unfortunately, we can become so focused on world events, we fail to appreciate the blessings that surround us. Yet Scripture repeatedly reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Family, friendships, meaningful work, the beauty of creation, the laughter of children, a quiet walk, a beautiful sunset. These are expressions of God's love and generosity. These are gifts for us. They are reminders that even in a troubled age, God is present, God is active, and God is good. We should never allow our understanding of prophecy to rob us of joy. Prophecy should deepen our gratitude. Knowing where history is headed enables us to treasure even more the blessings that God has given us today. It reminds us that while the present age is passing away, God's kingdom is coming. And until that day arrives, we are called to live fully enjoying what life has to offer. We're called to live faithfully, living God's way of life and being an example and a light to the world, and thankfully to appreciate the many blessings we have been given. So let us watch, but let us also live life. Let us remain aware of the signs of the times, but never, never lose the wonder of God's daily blessings. Let us stay spiritually alert while continuing to love our families, to love one another, to serve others, to build community, to enjoy God's creation, and give thanks in all the many things we have been blessed with. In a world filled with pressure to compromise values and distractions, Apostle Paul gives us a clear and powerful directive on how we should direct our thoughts. Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. And I like to read from the New Living Translation. And it states in the New Living Translation, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing, fix your thoughts on what is true and what is honorable and what is right and pure and lovely and admirable, and think on these things that are excellent and worthy of praise." When we see what's going on in the world around us, what should we think about? What do we focus our attention on? Do we focus on what's good, right, and pure, and lovely, and admirable? Do we think of things that are excellent and worthy of praise? Prophecy is not merely about the end of this age, but its fulfillment of God's plan as pictured in His holy days. Because we already know how the story is going to end. We can live our lives daily and not in fear, but in faith and hope and gratitude and joy, fixing our thoughts on what is true and honorable and pure and worthy of praise. Have a great remainder of the Sabbath.